It had to be one of the most difficult days in the life of a man who had many difficulties. In a rash moment of stupid sin, Moses, the prince of Egypt, had become Moses the murderer. And under royal order of execution for capital crime, he fled the country. Moses, his crime discovered, his life changed. His friends became his enemies. His dreams were turned to nightmares. His success had been changed into failure, and his prosperity had been exchanged for poverty. So on that dark day, when Moses left Egypt, he found himself sitting alone by a desert well, desperate, depressed, rejected, lonely, wondering probably what all of us wonder in the wake of our sins and failures and in the aftermath of our broken relationships and shattered dreams, wondering if God has given up on us, wondering if God has set us on a shelf, written us off. Moses must have wondered if there was any hope, any prospect of ever beginning again. But God was there. God was there with him at that well, as much as God had been there with his mother 40 years earlier when the baby Moses had been providentially preserved from death at the bank of the Nile River. So that no matter how great Moses sinned, God was still with him and God was anxious to use him. Now maybe you respond to that, as some do, by saying, let's be careful, because if we give the impression that God tolerates and excuses and forgives grave sins, sins of violence and sins of violation and sins of immorality, then we will give license to those who want to commit those sins. No, not at all. No one could reasonably argue that the Bible ever gives anything but a bleak and ugly and condemning picture of sin and iniquity. But the Bible gives an even greater emphasis upon God's grace. We have some good lines that we sing in one of the hymns of our hymnal that says, "Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt." It was by that grace that Moses the murderer was forgiven. Forgiven and then reshaped during 40 years in the Midian wilderness. He was 40 years old when he walked into that desert, and 80 years old when he walked out of that desert. Between his 40th and his 80th birthday, God taught Moses about contentment. Contentment in the wilderness. There were various lessons he learned. He learned to be content with simple things, and the storyline tells about how Moses had to flee from the crime that he had committed. He had four directions to go. He could flee to the north, where there was the Mediterranean Sea, and hope perhaps that he could get on an Egyptian or Phoenician ship and somehow escape the wrath and sentence of Pharaoh. Or perhaps he could head westward across the Sahara Desert, but that would be a risky business indeed. Or perhaps he could go south into the Sudan, which was largely an unexplored and frightening prospect. Or he could head east to Midian. And although that also was a desert, it was not as formidable and sandy a desert as the Sahara. Even though that was a bleak place, it was at least a place from which his ancestors had come and where there would be the prospect of surviving and knowing people and fitting in. Midian was a huge area, named after one of Abraham's sons. So in that sense, a distant relative of Moses. Midian surrounds the area that to this day is called the Gulf of Aqaba. It is an area that in 1985 is variously owned by Egypt, by Israel, by Jordan, and by Saudi Arabia, being to the north and to the east and the west of that Gulf of Aqaba that narrows to a point when it finally comes up to touch the Israeli seaport there. It's bleak territory. There are some wells, but not too many of them. And today, as then, Wells mean that people gather around, and even though the people around are largely nomadic and Bedouin, they sometimes create their small villages. It was to such a place that Moses came, sat down by the well, and along came seven daughters of a man named Jethro, or as he is referred to in the passage already read, Reuel, which was the clan name rather than the personal name of the father of these seven daughters. The women came with the purpose of watering their sheep, as they had often done before. But also, as had often happened before, there was a group of hostile shepherds who were the bullies of the desert, and they chased away, or at least attempted to chase away, the seven daughters and their sheep because they didn't want to share the well. And then came Moses to the rescue. If this were on film and with music, there would be a ta-da-ta-da-ta-da-ta-da, and there would come Moses, who, for the third time in as many days, was intervening in other people's troubles. He once had seen an Egyptian taskmaster beating an Israeli slave, and he intervened and killed him. The next time, there were two Hebrews who were fighting with each other, and he intervened, and that was when it was exposed that he had murdered the man on the previous day. And here, on a third day, perhaps not quite in sequence, he is again intervening. Moses, the Egyptian, readily identified in his dress and his language as a foreigner to Midian. Moses, who had grown up in the palace, single-handedly taking on a whole group of desert bully shepherds, and apparently succeeding in the process, and never imagining that his coming to the rescue in that moment of masculine chivalry, that he would begin a romance and a new occupation in life. Those were monumental changes for Moses. You see, up until then, he had been used to living in the palace and dealing in conversation, if not in decision, in matters of state, in matters of diplomacy, in matters of a powerful empire, hardly used to dealing with the minor squabbles over a well between nomads. He was a man of royalty who, as any proud and aristocratic Egyptian, had nothing to do with sheep. In fact, all Egyptians tried to have nothing to do with sheep. Sheep were cared for by slaves. Sheep were the possession of the very poor, the peasants of the realm. And now it's quite a switch, for instead of living in the palace and handling those kinds of affairs of state, he is now handling the differences over a well. Instead of having sheep cared for by the peasants, he is to care for the sheep. Instead of having slaves and servants bring the water to him, he is taking the water to the servants. Instead of living in luxury, he's living out on the ground, the dirt, with a rock for a pillow. I don't know what your stereotype is of a city slicker who moves to a place like Wyoming and starts to set up ranch, cattle care, and all of the things that are part of that wilderness part of our country. But if anything, it was at least that way for Moses. It must have been a difficult transition, and it was a grand opportunity for him to become a bitter man. On those lonely days out there with the herds of sheep, it must have been a simple temptation for him to recall the days of the palace in Egypt, when the temperatures were cool and when the clothes were tailor-made, when the servants were abundant and when the power was in the snap of his fingers. And now all that was gone. But instead of becoming bitter and having to deal with the simple things of life, Exodus 2:21 says that Moses became content. Someone has cleverly defined contentment, saying that it is making what we want conform with what we have. That's good. Making what we want conform with what we have. It is, I think, one of the secrets to happiness in life. And to be sure, it is also one of the secrets to greatness in life. Nowhere better demonstrated than in the person of Jesus Christ, about whom the scripture says in Philippians 2:6-8, that though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death on a cross. The Son of Man, who of all had the greatest glories, who lived in all of the triumphs and majesty of heaven, who had every imaginable comfort and every heavenly creature doing whatever he bid, who was used to having for all of eternity past only praise, instead came in the form of a newborn baby and was laid in the straw of Bethlehem's manger. Instead of praise, he had little more than criticism. Instead of being called the author of life, he was nailed to a cross and there he died. Instead of the best, he had the worst. And if anyone ever had the opportunity to turn bitter, certainly it was the Son of God. And yet, amazingly, he was content. Content with the simple things of our lives and of our world. And therein is a lesson for us in the wilderness experiences of life. A lesson that it is good to be content with the simple things. So that when the changes come, from the good-paying job to the lesser-paying job, from the bigger house to the smaller house, from the position of recognition to the position of criticism, from the good to the bad, from the greater to the lesser, it is then that we too have opportunity to become bitter. We may sit there and wallow in our sorrows, thinking back to good old days in the comforts of the palace. Or we have opportunity to grow content with the simple things in the wilderness experiences of our lives. There was a second lesson for Moses to learn, beyond that of being content with simple things, was the lesson to learn to be content with ordinary people. And the storyline has its ongoing facts. Moses was, of course, used to extraordinary people. He had lived in a sophisticated place with the smartest and the best. You think of it. You think that here, 1,500 years before the birth of Christ, there were scientists who had figured out methods of embalming that have preserved bodies until the turn of our century. You think that there were engineers and architects who built wonders of the world that our engineers and architects still would be unable to reproduce. You think of the fact that Moses was used to rubbing shoulders with people who knew well the world and the powers of state, with poets and authors and artists, the most sophisticated of people of any of all of the generations of ancient time. What a contrast to shepherds. Shepherds who lived in a closed world. Shepherds who were so unsophisticated that they didn't even know that they were unsophisticated. Shepherds who were the simplest and most ordinary of people. Daughters who, unlike the damsels of the court of Egypt, did not have polished manners. So that when Moses rescued them that day by the well, they didn't even bother to thank him. They just went home and said, "Hey, Dad, you'll never guess what happened at the well today." And he said, "Didn't you say the magic words?" And they say, "What magic words?" And he sent them back and said, "You're supposed to go and invite him for dinner." They hadn't read the etiquette book. They didn't know that they were supposed to do those things. And Jethro, the father, well, here he took this cosmopolitan Moses, who was used to the delicacies of the gourmet kitchens of Egypt, and offered him a piece of bread. Moses, who had never probably touched a lamb in his life, and offered him a job as an apprentice shepherd. They were ordinary people. Ordinary folk who knew nothing of Moses' life. They couldn't talk to him about history, or politics, or science, or language, or engineering, or architecture. All they knew about were deserts and wells and sheep and tents. But Moses was content to be with those ordinary folk. He loved them. In fact, he married one of them. Married a woman named Zipporah. Now, in Hebrew, the ah, either an A or an A-H at the end, is a feminization of whatever the previous word was. And the previous word here is a word that means bird. So, are you ready? Zipporah, literally translated into English, means lady bird. Sort of has a historic ring to it for us Americans as well. To be sure, she was no Egyptian princess. Now, there's no statement here as to what she looked like. But often in the Bible, there are statements when people are extraordinarily good-looking people. So we are told that Sarah was a beautiful woman. We are told that King Saul was an extraordinarily handsome man. There's nothing said about the physical appearance of Zipporah. Maybe that does not mean that she was not particularly attractive, yet perhaps it does mean that. At any rate, she certainly was no match for Moses in terms of education or experience. I doubt that she could read or write. I doubt that she had traveled anywhere other than the wanderings of the desert. I would suspect that she had never been to Egypt and had only heard a small amount about it. Her clothes, they weren't the latest fashions being worn in Memphis. They weren't made of silk and tailored carefully by slaves that were well trained. Her skin, it wasn't fair and moist from sitting all day in baths that had been fixed with the precious oils and perfumes imported from Persia. Her hair wasn't combed daily and nightly by slaves who had only that as a responsibility. Zipporah was a shepherdess. She lived out of doors. She dressed in skins and in rough clothes. She, out in the fields and taking care of the sheep, would probably go days and weeks and months without even the prospect of bathing, and probably never owned a flask of perfume in all of her life. She was an ordinary, hard-working person, a far contrast from the woman that Moses must have imagined he would someday marry. Keep in mind that for 40 years he had been looking around the courts of Pharaoh for a prospect in matrimony, at the beauty queens and the princesses, at the people in their beautiful gowns and with their sweet perfumes. Zipporah was nothing like any of those women. But he loved her. He married her. He was content with her. Not a hint of dissatisfaction, not a single complaint. He settled down to himself become a nomadic shepherd, to live with Zipporah in the same household with her father and her six sisters. He loved them all and fathered a son by his new wife. Ordinary folk. Jethro was the same way. Although Moses respected him, even though he didn't have the education and background and sophistication, Moses respected him and recognized that in Jethro there was something to be learned. So much so that when we get farther on into the biography of Moses, we discover that Jethro influenced his life and his governance of the nation of Israel as much, if not more, than all of the teachers that he had for 40 years in the court of Pharaoh. Let me tell you, Moses was an amazing, amazing man. Here he was able to take all of the benefits of the Egyptian court and never forget that he was a Hebrew who had come from a special heritage ordained by God. Here was a man who was able to leave behind the opulent luxury of royalty and to be content with the simple life of simple things. A man who was able to have the appreciation for his friends there in the courts of Egypt, but not to lose respect for the ordinary people who worked hard with their hands in the deserts of Midian. Quite a man, and oh, to be like him. For we too need to learn the lesson to be content with ordinary people. We dare not look down our noses in some sense of false sophistication and think that because our clothes are fancier, or because our grammar is more correct, or because our education is greater, or because our bank account is more, that we are better than they. No, like Moses, we also, in the wilderness experiences of our lives, must learn to be content with ordinary people. But the greatest of the lessons of contentment that Moses learned in those years between his 40th and 80th birthdays was when he learned to be content with God's schedule. The scripture says that the ordinary span of life for a man is 70 years, 70 years. And while there were periods of time in Genesis when people lived extraordinary lengths far greater than that, by the time of Moses, that probably was about the norm. So he must have guessed that his time was running out as he moved beyond 40 to 50 and between 50 and 60 and 60 and 70, as he was pressing on through his 70s and the years were slowly, slowly passing by, he must have thought that God had forgotten him. He must have wondered if God indeed had put him on the shelf, never to take him off again. And he certainly must have thought often about his Hebrew people back in slavery in Egypt, whom God had called him to set free. When his son was born, and it was Moses' choice to name him, he named him Gershom, which to us, of course, is not a particularly meaningful name, but for Moses, and in his Hebrew language, it was, because it plays on a Hebrew word that means alien, or foreigner, or sojourner. So that every time he told anyone the name of his newly born son, it was a reminder that he did not really belong in Midian, that he belonged back in Egypt with God's chosen people. And as he called the little boy as he toddled through his growing up years, every spoken reference to his name was the reminder that he was there, a sojourner. And as he became a teenager and reached into his adult years, and he had conversations with his son, it was a continual restatement that life is short and he was a sojourner in a distant land. It's hard to wait in the wildernesses of life, especially when we think we should be someplace else, especially when we think that what God really wants for us is something quite different. It's hard when you have always imagined yourself to be married and instead to be single. It's difficult when all of your life you have thought of yourself as a parent and instead you are childless. It's hard when your perception of your own life is one of health and vigor and instead you are sickly and unable to do that which you would choose to do. But it is precisely in those wilderness experiences of life that we must wait for God and His schedule. During my freshman year of college, I went through a time when I particularly yearned to get on to doing whatever I was going to do in life, and I was particularly sensing God's direction into some type of ministry. The courses that I was taking every day, like most college freshmen, were perceived to have little ultimate value to anything in life. And so I resolved one day that the best thing to do in the short time that I had left, being an old man of 18 years at the time, was to quit school and get on with whatever was to happen in life. After thinking about it, praying about it, considering what all the ramifications were, I wrote a letter to my parents and expressed to them my desire to quit school and to get on with things. My father answered the letter, a letter that, frankly, was one of the shaping points in my life, a letter that I wish I had saved. He told how he too had gone through such an experience when he was a young man, that it seemed that life was slipping by so quickly and he had to hurry God's schedule along. And so he went to seek the counsel of his pastor. His pastor was Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse, the pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. My father went to see the venerable Dr. Barnhouse. And Dr. Barnhouse said, "Charlie, let me tell you, that if I had 10 years to live, what I would do is spend 9 years of them in preparation and 1 year in full-time service to God. And," he said, "I am convinced that I would accomplish more for the glory of God in that 1 year than the person who also had 10 years and spent 1 in preparation and 9 in service." Now, I think that the numbers may be extreme, but the principle is right on. Do you remember those years that King David, then not a king, but a shepherd boy, spent tending his flock of sheep? Do you remember that all he had to do in the boring hours of those days was to practice with his slingshot and his harp? That didn't seem to be much of importance. But there came a day when God, a day that God anticipated, when he was well enough prepared that he could represent the entire nation of Israel and stand against the Philistine army. And there was a giant named Goliath mocking God and the Israelis as well. until David came along with his sling that he had well prepared to shoot, and with a single stone hit the giant in the forehead and brought him crashing down, and a mighty victory for God's people because he was prepared. Or how when King Saul was going through deep depression and anguish of heart, and he needed to have someone play comforting sounds on a harp, and the word was, if you want the best harpist in the realm, the one to get is young David. And so he had his first entrance into the royal court of Israel. And later on, he was the one, because of the music he had learned, who was called the sweet psalmist of Israel and gave to us so much of our Old Testament Psalter. Or what if Jesus? Jesus, who lived 33 years on this earth and who spent 30 of those years in preparation and only 3 in actual public service. 90% of his life was spent getting ready for what he had to do. But in those remaining 3 years, that 10%, he changed the course of eternal history. Or look at Moses. Moses, who did not know how long he would live, it ended up being 120 years, 80 of which were spent in preparation. 80 years getting ready to become God's deliverer of captive Israel. It worked because Moses was content with God's schedule. One author has said that God took 40 years to give Moses a Bachelor of Arts degree in administration and another 40 years for a Master of Arts degree in desert survival. God was getting him ready for something great. God taught Moses in those 40 years between his 40th and 80th birthday to live in the wilderness because he would have to lead God's people through the wilderness. God taught him how to live like and to love ordinary people. Because the 3 million Hebrews weren't sophisticated Egyptians. They were ordinary people. And Moses was to be their leader. God taught Moses in that wilderness experience to be content with simple things. Because out in the wilderness leading God's people from Egypt to the promised land, he had to live in terms of simple things. God taught him to be a shepherd, a man who knew nothing about sheep, so that he could become the shepherd of God's sheep. But most of all, God taught Moses during those 40 wilderness years to know God himself. As he sat out under the Midian desert sky at night and looked up and saw God's handiwork in the movement of the stars, he came to understand how great a God he had come to serve. As he was alone finding lost sheep for weeks at a time with no one to speak to, he discovered that God could be his solace of heart and life, and he did not need to depend so much on other people for his strength and hope. It was in those formative 40 years that he came to be shaped into the man that God wanted him to be. Oswald Sanders has written that when God wants to drill a man and thrill a man and skill a man, when God wants to mold a man to play the noblest part, when he yearns with all his heart to create so great and bold a man that all the world shall be amazed, watch his methods. Watch his ways. How he ruthlessly perfects whom he royally elects. How he hammers him and hurts him, and with mighty blows converts him into trial shapes of clay, which only God understands. While his tortured heart is crying and he lifts beseeching hands, how he bends but never breaks when his good he undertakes. How he uses whom he chooses and with every purpose fuses him, by every act induces him to try his splendor out. God knows what he's about. When Moses walked into the wilderness, he was a murderer. 40 years later, when Moses walked out of the wilderness, he was a man of God. Perhaps you are in the wilderness, and maybe you've been there for a long time, and maybe with parched lips and dry tongue. You whisper out that it has been unbearably difficult in the wilderness of life. And you must admit that you have thought the thoughts of Moses. You have wondered if God has laid you on the shelf and forgotten about you. You've wondered if he knows that you're getting older, that the years are slipping by. You wonder if he knows how hard and difficult it is. But do not despair. Do not despair, for God does not forget. He has not forgotten. He is making and shaping and preparing us even in the difficult days of our wildernesses, just as much as in the delightful days of some Egyptian or American palace. What we must do is learn. Learn from Moses in our wildernesses of life to be content. To be content with simple things. To be content with ordinary people. But most of all, to be content with God's schedule. And by his grace, although you may have walked into your wilderness a mess, you shall walk out of that wilderness as a man or a woman of God. Heavenly Father, we have acknowledged that you are the God of Moses and our God too. And as there was a wilderness back then, so we find there are wildernesses here as well. I pray especially for those here this morning who, like Moses, are in the wilderness experiences of life, and pray that by your grace you will teach them the lessons to prepare them for the great things you have planned. In Jesus' name, amen.